Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what is it, what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
That is so different from most of the rest of the world. And Christians now have the attitude, Christians just about everywhere, have the attitude that we're to get involved in the politics and voting and the military and all these things that belong to the world. Says in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. They have to remember that. We don't belong here. We're not of the world. We belong to another world altogether. The Lord Jesus said, if he were of the world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. My servants would fight if it were. He belongs to another scene. He never was engaged with trying to set things right down here. There are many instances in that. I'll just turn to one in Acts chapter 5. He was Peter, same wrong, same author of the epistle we're looking at. It says in Acts 5, verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now notice Peter's response. Then Peter and the other apostles with Peter, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The authorities that we're to be subject to, as it says in verse 13 of our chapter, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King as supreme, and so on, as long as they do not invade our territory. We're not of this world. We're here to present Christ to those that don't know him. And if the authorities command us or tell us not to do that, we have to obey God rather than men. It's our responsibility to God goes beyond that to men. Otherwise, we should submit to the authorities as long as it doesn't infringe upon what the Lord has called us to. We're pilgrims and strangers here. And we might say to someone that was trying to stop us, I remember stopping on a street one day with my PA system going, and I was preaching to those in that neighborhood, and the policeman came along and said, "Stop that!" And I said, "Just a minute, I'm not quite through." And I kept going, and he said, "I said stop it!" And he was quite angry. He had been called by some of the neighborhood to tell me to stop. Well, I did stop at that time. But these are illustrations. There are, even in our country, it's getting to the point where to pass out Christian literature or to preach the gospel is going to even be more and more difficult. Now, a country like Cuba, they stopped the brethren from meeting together. I don't know what I would do. It's a difficult thing. We have to pray for them. But we ought to obey God rather than men. And where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that's what we ought to do. We ought to gather around himself. If that brings persecution to us, so be it. We're strangers and pilgrims here. And the attitude of most American Christians, I said real Christians, I find a lot of them in the nursing home where Laverne is, they're real Christians. I'd say about 80 to 90% of the Americans who are real, I'm talking about real believers, they really don't understand what Christianity is all about. They really don't. They think that we're down here to set the world right. We know we can't do that. We're down here to vote the right man in and all that. I always say, they ask me if I voted. I say, yes, I voted once. And my man's in, and I'm waiting for him to come out. Now, that's a good answer. That's a Christian position. But to vote, who are you going to vote for? They're all on some politician. Well, to mix politics and all that kind of thing with true Christianity, it's not being done any longer, is it? Go ahead. You were going to interrupt me.
I just wanted to make the comment that we have a Lord to please, don't we? That's greater than what man has set up.
Really, the spirit of the age, the spirit of really the children of Israel was reflects the flesh, and that is that they wouldn't submit. They wouldn't submit to the government of God. Even I was thinking, I've enjoyed myself in Jeremiah chapter 41. You know, it says that, I'll just read it in verse 16, Jeremiah 41. Then took Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, from Mizpah, after he had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and the women and children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought again from Gibeon, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them. And so they didn't want to submit. You know, the city of Jerusalem had been taken. And in chapter 39 of Jeremiah, and the Chaldeans had, the Babylonians had set up a king, or had set up a governor in that city. And now there was a Gentile power. The Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles had begun. and the Jews were going to have to submit to the Gentile power. And they didn't like to be the tail. They wanted to be the head, and they wouldn't submit. They wouldn't submit. And they were characterized as a nation of rebellion and insurrection. But now Peter speaks to them and he says, you know, there's a little interval. Now the Lord has gone up into the glory. We're waiting for him, as it were, and we're strangers and pilgrims, and there's going to be judgment come. In 2 Peter, he goes over that and says, there's going to be an end of all this, and the Lord Jesus will reign over all. But he says, in the meantime, while we wait in the wilderness scene, the characteristic of the believer ought to be submission. We live in a world not characterized by submission. It's characterized by rebellion, insubordination, civil disobedience. But the believer, as he walks through this scene and is characterized by the very life of Christ, he submits to the Gentile power and to the power, the authorities that are ordained of God. And he walks in quietness and obedience and submission, and he reflects the life of Christ during this interval just before the Lord Jesus is to come. And so as we read this, we see that he's instructing them in that way, that they would not identify themselves with the character of the nation in rebellion, but with Christ himself.
I think it's significant what Peter said. He didn't say anything about disobeying. He says we ought to obey a higher authority,
right,
but to obey God rather than men. So it might seem to them as though we're disobeying their rules. We are obeying a higher authority.
We're simply appealing to a higher court. And that's why when they tried to stop the apostles from preaching in the Acts, they appealed to a higher authority because they had had a commission from the Lord himself to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and no lower court, if I can put it that way, no lower authority could undermine what had been given to them by the Lord himself. But I want to just, before we pass on, notice this expression we began with, strangers and pilgrims. Turn to Hebrews. It's the other, Hebrews 11 is the other time when you get this expression, and I think we ought not to pass over it. He's talking about the patriarchs here, and in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. It's interesting that this expression is not pilgrims and strangers, but strangers and pilgrims. God doesn't just list things haphazardly. There's a reason why on both occasions he puts strangers before pilgrims. Because a stranger is one who doesn't belong. And brethren, the first thing we need to realize is, as been brought out in these meetings previous, we do not belong to this world. We are a heavenly people. The only thing that connects us with this world is the fact that we're still here physically in this world. But you and I are a heavenly people. Our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence we wait for the look for the Savior. And so the first thing we need to realize is that we are strangers here. We don't belong. And if we can get a hold of that in our souls, it will give us the character of a pilgrim or a sojourner. Because a pilgrim or a sojourner is one who's just passing through. Now, let me illustrate it this way. As a Canadian citizen, when I stand at an immigration desk, a U.S. immigration desk, the first question they ask me is, what's your citizenship? And I tell them I'm a Canadian. I'm immediately recognized as a stranger. And the next question they ask is, how long are you going to be in the United States? Because recognizing that I'm a stranger here, They also recognize that I'm just passing through, and they want me to realize that I'm not welcome to live here under those conditions. I'm only welcome to travel through for a certain period of time. And so again, brethren, we need to realize, first of all, that we're strangers. We don't belong. And if we realize that, it's going to give us the proper character of those who are just passing through. What would you think if I came into the United States as a Canadian citizen and tried to show up at a polling station on election day? Why, they'd laugh at me. They'd say, why, you have no right. What if I tried to run for political office or even got involved in some of the lobbying and the wranglings of the United States of America and all those kinds of things? Why, they'd run me out of the country. They'd say, you have no business. You're a Canadian citizen. But suppose I decide to take up Canadian, American citizenship, and I apply and I get the proper papers, and in due process I become an American citizen. Well, when I show up at the immigration desk now, and they see I'm an American citizen coming into the States, they don't ask me how long I'm going to stay. Because I'm a citizen now, I have the right to live here. And brethren, why is it so often we settle down in this world and we become involved in things that we ought not to become involved in? I say again, it's because we don't realize that we're strangers. We've lost the sense of our heavenly citizenship, and we lose the sense of being a pilgrim.
The word is the same word as foreigners. It's really the same thought. And so a foreigner, like you say, has no right in the politics of a particular country he may be passing through. I think it's good to realize, brethren, the reason why there has been such a swing in Christians to participate in politics is because of a very fundamental change in teaching Christian doctrine. Sometimes it's been mentioned that it's what is called covenant theology. And in covenant theology, no distinction is made between Israel and the church. They will say that Israel in the Old Testament was the church. In the New Testament, the church is Israel. And so as you go back to the Old Testament and see faithful men of God like Daniel and like Joseph, they were involved in high positions in government. But it's under dispensational teaching that we distinguish that Israel was an earthly people connected with this world and very involved in what happened, in warfare and all that went with it. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that the church is a heavenly people, and we down here, even though I carry an American passport, still I am a citizen of another country. And as acting as a Christian, I pass through, I respect the laws of the land, and I submit myself. But there are times, as Chuck has pointed out, that there may be when the authorities demand something from me that I cannot obey in my submission to the higher authority, which is God. And that's where we have to say we must obey God rather than men. And I agree with what's been said, and I think I want to emphasize it, that the Christian's position is always submission, never rebellion to authority. Daniel's three friends were commanded by the highest authority in the Babylonian authority to bow down to that image. A higher authority had said, thou shalt not make any image, thou shalt not bow down to it. And so they submitted to the higher authority, and they took the consequences. They got thrown into the fiery furnace, and God came in and delivered them. But I think that's where we have to be clear in our position as we pass through this world. It's always one of submission. The idea of civil disobedience is not scriptural. Thank God for the liberties we enjoy in this country. But let's keep clear before us our position as strangers and pilgrims. I really believe it's important to see many Christians today are doing what is consistent with the teaching they're getting in covenant theology, in getting involved in politics. But it's not the right teaching. That's the point that we need to understand.
And that's not true Christianity.
No.
I'm just to read a couple of verses in Deuteronomy 20. This is to Israel now. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. How many Americans believe that the Lord is with our soldiers and not the others? That's a denial of Christianity. We're not here to kill anyone, unless, of course, it's really a misunderstanding of the Bible, isn't it? It's this covenant theology that would say, well, there it is. It says the Lord says He'd be with them, but that's a different dispensation. And dispensational truth is being rejected by people like that. And if you don't understand it, you'll misapply Scripture.
Bill Prost has written a good little pamphlet. It's just available out there, brethren. And I think it's something that we need to be aware of, because we get asked these questions. And when we say we don't get involved in politics, they really look down at us. And we need to know why we don't get involved in politics. There is a reason why. There is a very clear reason why. So you young people, be clear in that in your own soul. It's important.
Well, we had in the open meeting, we had those passages where he says, we are not of the world. Now, if we're not of this world, we're not to set aside God's authority in order to obey man's authority.
And Chuck, I was thinking too, in that connection, you mentioned how we have another country. We're of another world. And the portion I read earlier in the book of Hebrews, the reason that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims is because they had another world in view. They looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. They looked for another country. That's why they didn't return to the country that they'd been called out of. They could have, but they looked for another country, a better country. And brethren, I believe if we lose sight of the fact that we're on our way home to glory, we have a better country, we have a better calling and hope before us than just the betterment of things down here. But the great difficulty is that the enemy has been successful in undermining the truth of the Lord's coming. The truth, it's mixed with the rapture. The truth of the rapture has been mixed with the truth of the Lord's appearing and all this kind of thing. And we lose sight of the fact that we're heading for a better country. Brethren, perhaps this morning we're going to exchange this world, being physically in this world, for that country where our citizenship is. I'm looking forward to getting on a flight tomorrow and flying back to Canada. Why? Because that's where my home is. I'm a citizen of Canada, and that's where my wife and family is. And I'm looking forward to it. You say, why do you want to leave the States? Haven't you been comfortable here? We have been comfortable here. We've enjoyed this happy weekend. But I'm a foreigner in the States. I'm just using that as an illustration. And brethren, if we could just realize that we're foreigners here. Thank God we have many mercies. Thank God we have liberty to meet here today without fear of harassment from the government. We've enjoyed many temporal mercies during this weekend, and we don't want to despise those mercies. But brethren, let's be careful that those things don't cloud the fact that we are looking for a better country.
What we've been seeing here is a passage that Peter has laid down a truth right before he changes his topic. In verse 13, he changes his topic, and the topic is about the believer's responsibility to other people. And that topic continues all the way through chapter 4, before he changes his topic in chapter 5. The theme that the epistle is written about is about the sufferings of Christians and the sufferings that we will go through while we are here on this scene here below.
And when he's going to show us our responsibility to other people, he wants to lay down the truth that we have the higher authority that our brothers have been talking about. He wants to lay down the truth that we are from another world, not from here, and that we have another home, and there is one that is above the responsibility that we have to other peoples here on this earth. And if you turn over to chapter 4 where I read, I finished with verse 11. Read the words in verse 12 together in chapter 4. Verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning fiery trials when it has come to tempt," in other words, to test you, "as though some strange thing happened unto you." He is saying we are all in the same boat. I'm a fisherman, and I like to use examples of fishing. And we are all in the same boat. Don't think it's strange when it happens to you. You're not going to say, "Oh, my Lord, why did this happen? I don't see it happen to nobody else." Because I want to tell you, there are elders and other ones that have gone through as many fiery trials as you've had and I've had, and there's going to be a lot more, and we're going to go through them. And it's no strange thing. We're all in that same boat. So let's get it straight. We've got one that is higher, one that is above us, one that knows our infirmities. And his teachings in this little epistle is about the sufferings. And he's trying to lay down this truth right before he switches the topic to our responsibility to other people, to let us know that going into this other topic, we have one that is above all others. And he is there for us through the sufferings. That's why he touches on little topics before he goes into the vicarious sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. It is about the Lord that suffered first. How else can we be taught if we cannot look at the sufferings of Christ first before he talks to us about our sufferings individually?
We have to remember that in those times, governments were pagan. We live in a country where Christian principles has had a large influence, and thankfully we have a lot of liberty in this country. But when there's pagan governments, Sunday was not a special day to them, and it's not in Muslim countries today either. So to meet on the Lord's Day, they'd have to do it at night when they were free. And so there comes times when there's going to be suffering. That's a reality in the world that we live, suffering. And even Christ, as you were mentioning, suffered for us, leaving us an example. We're going to have to suffer, brethren. This world is not our home. This place is under the power of the enemy. Satan is the god and prince of this world. And we're not going to go through unscathed. We're going to have to suffer. But I think it is really beautiful to see this question of submission. It runs through the epistle, submission to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Even the Lord Jesus showed that submission. Was it just that Pilate condemned him to death? Absolutely the worst travesty of justice that was ever committed. Did he submit to that? Yes, he did. He did not open his mouth in his own defense. What an example for us, brethren. And the blessing that resulted from him submitting, committing himself to him that judges righteously. Things are going to happen in our lives that are not right. Are we going to be able to take it? That's the question. And if we submit and commit ourselves to him that judges righteously, the blessing is going to be tremendous, brethren. But just notice in a brief way, I'd like to mention it, brethren. In chapter 3, he goes on and he says, verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." There's the question of submission. Verse 5, "After this manner in the old times, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands." There's God-given authority in the home sphere. Then towards the end of that chapter, it speaks of the Lord Jesus in the end of verse 21, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Not wonderful to realize that the Lord Jesus is there at God's right hand, and behind the scenes, He is there, and every authority is subject to Him. Then you go over to the fifth chapter, and the talking about those who are elders in the assembly sphere. And He says to in verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another." Have that spirit of submission to the authority that God has set in whatever sphere it may be. I think it is beautiful to see it in this epistle.
Verse 11, where we started, the first two words are "dearly beloved." Those two words introduce the exhortations of this letter. Prior to this verse, we have in the first chapter up until chapter 2 and verse 10, we have the teaching that Peter is giving us. And to connect it with what we had yesterday, going back to chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We were, by the working of God, brought from the position that we had previously been in into a living relationship through, as we had yesterday, the working of the Word of God to produce new life in us, and to the living stone, the Lord Jesus, and ourselves being brought as living stones into that spiritual house. The picture that Peter is presenting to us in the first chapter and up until this point in the Old Testament view of it is, takes us from the Passover. We have in chapter 1 the precious blood that is shed. And it takes the Passover and applies it. And then we have in picture form in Peter, when he's bringing the stage, if you will, setting the picture for us, he brings us through the Red Sea. And in the Red Sea, we have the enemies conquered. We have a deliverer who has delivered us from the power of Satan, the world, and the flesh. And the consequence then brings us into the wilderness with a bright and blessed, great and precious promises are given to us, as they were to Israel when it left Egypt and started on its journey to the land of promise. And Peter's epistle is the earthly side of truth in contrast to Paul's, which take up the heavenly side. And in Peter, we see ourselves taking that journey to enjoy and enter into the land of our promises. And so we're on the way. And what we have now in the exhortations is those things which we need to know and need to act on in order to make it safely across the desert to the land of our promise. One of the chief things we have to have is what we see in this epistle concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In all five chapters, His sufferings are brought before us. And in this chapter later down, in Mr. Darby's translation, He's set before us as a model. Or in King James, it says example. The Lord Jesus is presented to us here as the perfect model for the path that we have to take. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, it was a desert to His soul. But He passed through it as a man. And in Luke's gospel particularly, we see the Lord Jesus taking the journey that we're on now because of this being born again. We enter into that journey, and the Lord Jesus is presented to us, particularly in Luke, as the perfect model for the pathway through the journey. He didn't enter into Adam's world, or wasn't a world then, but he didn't enter into the condition of things in which Adam was found in innocence. But the Lord Jesus entered into a condition of things where sin reigned and where Satan had his power, and he walked as a man should walk through it to the other end of such a journey. And the Lord Jesus, and I want to emphasize this, brethren, because we spent a lot of time talking about, and not wrongly so, submission. But the bigger picture of it in Peter is this. God makes us take this journey in His governmental ways with us. And the greatest point of submission for all of us is first and foremost submission to the government of God in our own personal lives. And all these examples that are given to us are based upon that as an underlying truth. Do I submit to government? Yes, but I submit to the higher authority even in that, and that is to God's authority. Every chapter has to do with suffering. And there was suffering for the children of Israel. And just to take a moment to see the picture of it and connect it with the Lord Jesus, if you go back to Numbers chapter 14, I believe it is, before they started on this, really got into the journey through the wilderness, they went up into the land of promise. And they were there 40 days. And they came back. In the purposes of God, His desire for them was to go right into the land. And if you go to Hebrews 11 and you see the examples of faith given in the life of Moses, the desert, the wilderness, Peter's epistle is totally missing with respect to Moses. They had the Passover and they enter in immediately in what's given there into Canaan. But the spies went up and they were up there 40 days and they got a taste of the land. They got to see it. They got to see the promises of it. They got to enjoy it. Every one of us who belong to the Lord Jesus here this morning have a taste of the land. Some more, some less. But then they went back. And in Caleb and Joshua's case, there was faith to enter immediately. But for the rest, there was a working still of unbelief in their hearts. And the Lord said to them, for every day that you got to see the land, you're going to spend a year in the wilderness. And many of us are in our lives, in fact, all of us in some measure, I believe, in our lives have to pass through the wilderness experience that we might practically learn the truths. Instead of just saying, well, let's get right into the land. We are in the world, we're in the wilderness, and we're in the land all together, really. But in the picture that Peter gives us, we're in the wilderness part of the journey. And brethren, all of us, in one sense or another, are having to learn the government of God in our lives. And we are learning the wilderness experience even though we enjoy the land. To take what's said here in this 11th and 12th verses, there's two things brought out initially and immediately. The first is, what is it? It says in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. All of us are going to leave this building sometime today. And the number one difficulty in the wilderness experience is not going to be government. It's not going to be our neighbor. It's not going to be our brethren. It's going to be the right inside us. We're going to walk out of this room with flesh in us. And it's the greatest enemy of our souls in the wilderness path through which we have to experience. But the model the example, the perfect pattern. Even in that, we might say, well, the Lord Jesus, he didn't have the flesh in him, so he didn't have that. That's not the point, brethren. The perfect example is to go back to the manna we need every day, and that is the Lord Jesus as that man passing through this world. He's the manna. He's the food we have. Are you tempted? Yes, you're going to be. If not, when you leave this building, what is the answer to it? You go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and you read the temptations through which the Lord passed. Yesterday we were talking about the Word of God. In all three temptations, what did He use? It is written. It is written. He's the perfect example of what is necessary to pass through temptation. Just much more that could be said, but just this one more point and stop to give room for others, and that is, how can you ever deal with temptation? Say this: the foundation Peter's given you, you have the life of Christ, and Satan has no entry point to that life. And if I am walking in that life by the power of the Spirit, there is no point of entrance by Satan to draw one out of that path and to have a point to get at. It's the flesh, it's the old man, it's that which was to put aside. It is not understanding the truth of deliverance as given in Romans and so on, that are hindrances. They're hindrances, yes. They're things to learn, yes. But the Lord Jesus is the perfect pattern. And God says, you have that life. You have what you need to resist that old flesh that wars against the soul. And so we have to feed on the Lord as that manna. We have to just, Brother Armstead Berry, many, many years ago, I was in a meeting like this when I was the same age as the young people that were here, and I was flabbergasted, really, but I've appreciated ever since. Here was an old man. He'd been on the journey for 60 or 70 years in faith, and he said, brethren, I read the Gospels every day. I read in the Gospels every day. I thought, oh, he'd be in Malachi or Micah or some fine point of Ezekiel at that point in his life. But no, every one of us, whether we're 5 or 50 or 95, we have to have the manna. And when he got into the Gospels, he was particularly feeding on the manna. You need, whatever your age, I need that word, living word for my soul today, that is that which will preserve me from, first of all, what's without, which is with what's was within, which is given first, and then that which is without, the conversation among the Gentiles.
I have to say this. I'm going to get into trouble by saying it, but I have to say it. Kids were playing in the car, and they said, Daddy, we're supposed to do what you tell us to do, right? We're supposed to obey you, right? Yes, yes. Well, answer me this. I have trouble with this. That sign at the side of the road says 60 miles an hour, and your speedometer reads 70. Aren't you supposed to do what that sign says? Answer the question. Guilty.
The answer is obvious.
We're all sinners.
You'd never need a radar if you were more attentive to the speedometer.
I recently retook, because I'm older, my exam for extension of my driver's license, and I came to one point below what one more point against me, and she wouldn't have given me my driver's license. And one of the reasons was because when I came to a stop sign, I didn't stop completely. And one time I was having my car fixed. You're supposed to stop completely, by the way. I know a brother, he just coasts through the intersection. He never stops unless there's traffic. Anyway, I was sitting outside waiting for my car to get fixed, and I said, I'm going to look at this intersection. And there were police cars and all kinds of, not just regular cars, they would just come to the corner and then keep going. Are you guilty? Sure, we're guilty of doing those things. So when I leave the nursing home, I don't even look at the car speedometer, and I'm traveling, and it's 70 miles an hour. And right away, I reduce it and go down to 55, which is where I'm supposed to be. But I didn't do that on purpose. I just wasn't aware of how fast I was going. But there's a lot of things of that nature in our lives, and we are examples to our children. And how are we doing?
Earlier during our prayer meeting, the brother
read a short passage and prayed about some that are falling away. And in our teachings here today, and in what we just got done hearing a little bit ago, is that we remain steadfast. Steadfast through the times of suffering and through our scene here below, through a journey, remaining steadfast for our Lord. And that is what is taught by Peter in the epistle, that we remain steadfast. But we have to have one thing that we can look unto. We have to have in view. And that is the hope that lies ahead. We have to be able to look at a resurrected Savior, a resurrected Redeemer, one that has purchased us and rose from the grave, and we have a hope that lies ahead, don't we? An eternal hope. That maintains us and helps us to sustain through this journey here below. We have to be able to look up.
And a hope before it. And in Hebrews chapter 11, again, we find that those who gave up present advantage, even to the point of suffering in various ways, did it because they had something better in view. When the children of Israel were very shortly in the wilderness, they began to murmur and complain because they looked at the present circumstance and they looked back toward Egypt. Thank God they never got back there. In their hearts, they returned into Egypt. But thank God, positionally, they never got back. But you and I, if we return into Egypt in our hearts, we're going to settle down, we're going to get discouraged. And what was the remedy in the 15th chapter of Exodus? Well, the Lord told Moses to tell the people to turn around. They were looking in the wrong direction. And when they turned around and looked out over the wilderness, what did they see? They saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud. And with that before their souls, they could press on. And brethren, if we lose sight of, as Bill said, of what is ahead, if we lose sight of the glory, we're going to get discouraged in this wilderness world. If we only look at present circumstances, we're going to murmur and complain. But the difficulty is, and I'm afraid there's a great deal of teaching afoot today, even in Christian circles, that would teach us to settle down here and look for ease and comfort and better things down here. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I just want to say a word about persecution. It's not that we go out and look for opportunities to suffer. But in the measure in which you and I walk as strangers and pilgrims, and in the heavenly character of a believer, and reflect something of Christ in our life, there will be plenty of opportunities to suffer. But you say, well, I've never had to suffer the way Paul did.
Paul said, in every city, bonds and afflictions. You say, I've never had to suffer like that. I've never had to suffer the way some of our brethren are suffering this very day in other countries. But could I just suggest that in the measure in which you and I live for Christ and walk as heavenly citizens, there are two ways we will suffer. We may suffer physically. Many of our brethren, even today, as I say, are suffering physically for their testimony for Christ. But if we're not called on to suffer physically, brethren, we will suffer in the measure of reproach. Because this world still hates Christ. There's still a reproach connected with following not a popular Christ, brethren. The heart of this world, and don't fool yourself, with all the culture of this world, the heart of this world has not changed toward Christ. If Christ came back today in lowliness and grace the way he came the first time, they'd nail him to a cross again if they could. Thank God he isn't coming back in that way. He'll come back in power and glory, wearing many diadems and assert his rights. But the heart of this world toward the person of Christ has not changed. And the heart of this world toward a Christian who lives godly, you'll find hasn't changed either. You will suffer. Oh, maybe they won't take you in North America and throw you in prison. Maybe they won't beat you up or stone you or rough you up on the street for preaching the gospel or giving out a gospel tract. But there will be a reproach. You'll feel a reproach connected with it. Now, brethren, as a heavenly people, are we looking for acceptance in this world? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've hated me, they will hate you also. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. But are we trying to fit in, brethren? Are we trying to just slip through without the reproach and persecution, suffering that is promised to a true godly Christian and that Christ suffered and left us an example? He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And what's that example? That if we walk through this world in the proper character of a believer, of a follower of Christ, we are going to suffer no less than he did.
I'd like to connect the will of God with what we're talking about in chapter 1 and it's verse 3. It says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope," verse 5, "who are kept by the power of God through faith." Those things we enjoy, that we are called of God to a living hope, that we are kept by God to take us all the way safely to the end of the journey. But it's important in the matter of suffering to also recognize that it is also according to the will of God. Notice our chapter, and it says in verse 13, I'm just going to get phrases out of the verses, you can see where I'm at. "For the Lord's sake," verse 15, "it is the will of God." Verse 19, "for conscience toward God." Verse 21, "for Christ also suffered." The point, brethren, is that it is according to the governmental ways of God for our good, and all things are working for our good, that there be suffering in his ways with us. The Lord Jesus, as a man, suffered. And he suffered according to the will of God. He suffered as a righteous man in an unrighteous world. And a lot of the suffering in Peter is connected with that. Righteousness suffers today. And consequently, and God also sees when there's a needs be due to unbelief in our hearts, that he brings suffering into our lives to teach us something that is good. So while I may accept, if you will, suffering from fellow man, but when I get sick, do I say, "Thanks, Lord"? It's according to the will of God that I do so. If I see difficulty and it comes into the life of one of my children and there's suffering connected with it, do I say it's according to the will of God and accept it in His hand? Many of the greater trials of life are not from with situations from the world and without, as much as that is there, and as much as the world hates Christ, He also, the world hates Christ displayed in us. But the pattern is the Lord Jesus' own life and how He dealt with suffering that He experienced personally. And there's one more thing, just to emphasize connected with it. When Peter's exhorting, he says, "Brethren, love one another. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently." One of the great helps we can be to one another in the journey through the wilderness is an unfeigned love for each other. Is a heart that goes out to one another and says, "Brother, we're on the journey together, and I know you're suffering, and my heart goes out to you." And Peter emphasizes that. He wants, and the Lord Jesus valued it and showed it. The disciples that He took the journey with in the last 3.5 years of His life, He valued their love. As weak and as it was, and they were lavished every day of their life with His love for them as they took, if you will. "Ye are they which have continued with me," He says to them. And if there's any one thing we can be to be a help to one another as we together, you know, you can't. I was thinking of it earlier, we talk about separations and all those things. Imagine if some of the children of Israel said, "Well, we'll go off and finish the journey by ourselves." Yeah, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. We need to stay together, to take the journey together, and to show the love, in a practical sense, one to the other that the Lord showed as part of our help to take us to the end.
Just like that verse John mentioned, it's Luke 22:28, and I believe that it's emphasized to see what the new translation says, though I'm saying that from memory. "Ye are they which have persevered with me." Just think, not just continued. You could say, well, they just kind of lagged behind. "But ye are they which have persevered with me in my temptations." What a statement from the blessed Lord.
In the epistle to James wrote, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," chapter 1, verse 2. He did not pen the words, "Count it all joy if you fall into diverse temptations," did he? We have various trials that we have. And that goes back to the same thought about we're all in the same boat. Don't think it's strange. And I know that the topics there are trials and different things. But here we have a passage, don't we, that we are all going to pass through sufferings. But we have that beautiful hope that lies ahead of us to guide us through these sufferings on this scene here below.
Chapter of Peter, 1 Peter, 13th verse. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy."
There's another thread that you might look at through this chapter. It's good works. Notice it, brethren, in verse 12. "Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." That's 1 Peter 2.
1 Peter 2.
And then verse 14 at the end says, "For the praise of them that do well, Verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 20. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you shall take it patiently. This is acceptable unto God. So there might be suffering because of a refusal of recognition of the Lord Jesus in our lives by people that we are passing amongst. But let's go a step further, brethren, and be occupied with well-doing. There's a lot to be occupied with, and I just want to encourage the younger folks as well as we who are older to be occupied with doing good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved to work good works. And it's what the way that people recognize believers in the Lord Jesus is by that means. So be occupied if you think, well, what can I do? Ask the Lord. There's a lot of things that young people can do to be occupied with. Gospel work. I really want to encourage you to get involved in it because it's a blessing to your own soul not to be self-centered, thinking of yourself. Think of doing something for others. It'll be a blessing to you.
That's connected with verse 9. Just go back to what comment that Brother Chuck made yesterday with respect to good works. In verse 9, it says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye might show forth the praises," or you can notice the new translation, "the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light." That is, the Lord Jesus' life here on earth as a man passing through the wilderness was characterized by going about doing good works. And now he's called a nation of people to himself who also are to reflect his character in the world. And so when a Christian goes about doing good works and properly associates that with his identity as part of that peculiar people, the people of God, then it's a showing forth of the excellencies of the one who is the living stone. And consequently, it is to his glory, if it's done in the right way, it is to his glory, and it is a kingly, royal priesthood service for him to this world. And it's a wonderful and blessed privilege. And so Peter then, as Bob shows these verses, brings out the different examples of doing that, showing forth in that way the excellencies of him, Christ.
Everything he's spoken of boils down to living in view of eternity, doesn't it? In view of another world. I'll just quickly tell this little story that I enjoyed, and I thought of it during this meeting as we spoke of these things. John Wesley, who gave up so much to serve the Lord and preach the gospel, he was passing one of the great manor houses of England, and he stopped to admire the grounds of that house, and the gardener offered to show him through the grounds and some of the parts of that beautiful home. And when the tour was over, he said to the gardener, he said, "I too have a liking for these things, but there is another world." And brethren, there is another world. And whether it's our good works, whether it's suffering, whether it's submission, whatever it is, I believe what sets things in the proper perspective is to live in view of the fact that there is another world that you and I already belong to. In Paul's ministry, we're already seated there. In Peter's ministry, we're in the wilderness on our way there. But brethren, if we lose view of that, sight of that, we're not going to confess that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth.